Thanks.
How's everybody doing? Nice weather out there today, this weekend. Beautiful day yesterday. We were up in Dillon, the guys, in our home church, and had a great day of fellowship up there. And so, what do we got here? Nothing. Okay. That's on purpose, by the way. Okay, so let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, I just want to invite you into this meeting today. Lord, I just praise you for who you are, that you are a God that knows each one of us individually, and that you reveal your light to each one of us in your own special way and through some common way. So, Lord, I do pray that you open our hearts today as we look at a topic which is your spiritual light, how we respond to it, and what it means to each one of us, and do pray that you individually impact our lives so that we can get closer to you and be a better light for you in this world, in this dark world. So in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Is this supposed to be this light? I guess it's supposed to be this light. Oh, okay. Anyway, dark screen. We're going to be in John 9. And if you guys want to turn there. And have you ever wondered, or have you ever known somebody that had been born blind, totally blind, has no perception of light at all? I've never met anybody like this. And I've wondered before, and more so obviously over the last few weeks, I've wondered, you know, what would you say to a person that have never seen anything in their life? They're an adult now, and they don't even see shades of brightness. It's just total darkness. And what if that person asked you this question? What does seeing look like? What would you say? I mean, I think that would be harder to describe to that person than you would first think. You know, this guy would have absolutely no point of reference of what you were talking about. You know, I mean, he would be totally blind in the fact that you couldn't even explain that the sky is blue and it's beautiful and an apple is red and different colors. You couldn't even explain that gray is a lighter shade of black. He wouldn't even have reference to that. All he would know is blackness or darkness. And so we run into a guy like this today in the teaching. This guy, a guy that has been blind from birth, and he has an encounter with Jesus Christ, who restores his sight. So I thought we would start with that perspective and try to grapple with, you know, how awesome it would be, this life change that this guy would have experienced for the first time. Seeing light. Could you imagine that? Being totally blind and seeing light. Now, I want to keep that perspective going as we go through the account, because this is what this guy would have been feeling as he's going through some of the questions that he encounters. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. An awesome claim by Jesus. And according to the Bible, whether you believe the Bible or not, the Bible claims that all of us were born into darkness. We were born separated from God. All humanity is spiritually blind when it comes to the light of God. And so we're separated from God because of our sin, because of our shortcomings, because of our imperfections. You know, when we base it on the perfection of God, that is what sin is. So we're separated from God because of our sin. And so humanity then is in a state of spiritual darkness. That is what the Bible declares. And Jesus claims here to be the light of life, to be the light that breaks through that darkness, that blindness, that death that looms over all of humanity. And so today we're going to look at the illustration in chapter 9 that Jesus uses then to illustrate that darkness by this sign or this miracle. So we're going to start reading in verse 1. He says, as we went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that's kind of an odd question. If you read it again to yourselves, you know, and you think about it, to the modern reader, that's very odd because, you know, if he was born blind, then how could he have sinned to cause that? And then, you know, if you even have this type of thinking, how is it possible for the parents to sin, you know, to cause that kind of ailment or that kind of defect? You know, it kind of sounds like the Eastern type of religions, the Hinduism, you know, where, you know, something in your past life impacts something in your current life. Well, same thing, something that you didn't do, your parents sinned, you know, a little bit different, but it's still the same concept. You get punished by God for that. And this would not have been an odd question, though, for these guys back then, for a couple reasons. The disciples would have been raised under some really, and influenced by the prevailing thought or rabbinic teachings, the Jewish teachings of the day, that serious illness or defects would have been the cause of either your sin or the sins of your parents. That would have been a common thing. That's not God's words, that's their warped, twisted view of what they have added on to what God had to say in the Bible. And this guy was born blind. So wouldn't that have been obvious still? I mean, I'm still back to this question. Wouldn't it have been obvious to the disciples if this guy was born blind, then he obviously couldn't have sinned to cause the defect. So it must have been their parents, if that's the way they were thinking. But And the Old Testament would say, and there's a part in the Old Testament talks about, you know, the sins of the father don't come off to the sins of the son, and the sins of the sons don't impact the father. So there was a debate within the Jewish thought process. There was some division here. So they came up with this bizarre teaching that evolved that stated it was possible to have such a thing, what they called prenatal sin. Okay? You could sin in the womb. That's what they thought. And that would cause these defects but what this did was allowed them to then be indifferent to these people that are walking around. They would say, God is punishing you, so deal with it. And think about that. You know, somebody, if you were born blind or born crippled and someone come up and told you and said, you know, you must have did something really bad in the womb. He said, well, what did I do? Well, I don't know what you did, but it must have been really bad. That was pretty bad. Kind of comical, right? But that's what they believed. And so the question that they're posing there makes sense. And Jesus refutes both perspectives. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that second part there, the works of God might be displayed, that's what we're going to try to get to today as we go along. Now, verse 4 here, it says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And this is a reference to his crucifixion. Jesus is kind of pointing forward here. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so this is another reference to his mission and his claim, referring back to chapter 8. And so we know that we're in the same topic. We can consistently say that this is what's going on. And after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he says, and he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, and this word means sent, So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And that's a pretty cool miracle, right? Guy went to the pool of Siloam with this mud on his eyes, washed, and he comes home seeing. Now, the pool of Siloam, just to make a side note here, is a spring. It's spring-fed. It's a pool, and it sits at the base of what is known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. And if you know your Old Testament, Hezekiah's Tunnel. And that is in the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, it's about 700 B.C. Hezekiah built this tunnel for some military reasons. And both the pool and the tunnel are still there today. If you went to Jerusalem, you could visit it. It's not disputed in the least, like we found out in chapter 5 with the pool of Bethesda, which was disputed as to being real or not. So we don't have that problem. And so Jesus tells this guy to wash, to go down there and wash, and he came home seeing. And as I tried to point out earlier, could you imagine this guy's excitement in life, this life change? That all he knew was darkness, and now he sees light. But I do have one question with this account. What's the deal with the mud, right? I mean, why does Jesus spit in the mud and make these mud salves and put it on this guy's eyes? I mean, other miracles that Jesus does, if you follow anything, any of Jesus' miracles, it usually, for the most part, is he says the word, he touches somebody, and it's immediate. In fact, in several other accounts in the Gospels, Jesus heals blind men. This is not the only place. But in each of those accounts, it's immediate. They immediately regain their sight. And so this instance seems like it's kind of on the magical level, right? The primitive medicine, the medicine doctor. It kind of seems out of sorts. And I guess you could pass it off. Yeah, Jesus is God. He can do whatever he wants. But we know that Jesus doesn't do this without reason. And we're going to learn here in a few verses that he did this healing on the Sabbath. Seems like that's a common theme with Jesus. In fact, a couple chapters ago in chapter 5, we've seen that same theme where he healed the cripple guy on the Sabbath. And I think it's important enough that we need to touch on it a little bit before we move forward. In Jerusalem at this time, they had the religious elite. The Jewish religion had grew up, and these Pharisees, that's what they were called, emerged. And these guys were religious experts. But they were very respected in the religious following of God. And they would have been at the top of the food chain, if you will. And so these guys had some real strict rules about what it means to follow God and all this stuff. And these guys had some laws that they had made up about working on the Sabbath. And it was based on the Bible, Exodus 20. You don't work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. But they had not God's laws, but had made these rules and regulations of what it means to work. It's kind of like the old school blue laws, right? If you're old enough here to remember those, you can't buy alcohol on Sunday. And even my mom is a little bit more vivid. When she was a child, they weren't allowed to sew. They weren't allowed to do any kind of lifting or carrying on Sundays. It was very strict. And so it had made it into the 20th century, that mindset. But even much more, these guys were much more intense than that. They were very anal about what constituted working on the Sabbath. How many steps you could take in a day. So there was no traveling, there was no carrying, there was no business. In fact, a woman wasn't even allowed to look into a mirror. Can you believe that? Why do you think that would be? Well, they thought that if a woman would look into a mirror, she would be tempted if she saw a gray hair, to pluck it. And that would be considered harvesting. So that would be a sin. That would be considered work. So very strict and odd, but very real. They were very passionate about these laws, and they were they had some pretty heavy consequences if you broke these laws. And it seems like Jesus lands in hot water with these guys over and over again when it comes to the Sabbath and these guys and their laws. And so the event today, especially this account, shows that it was not unintentional by Jesus. Jesus is making a point here. He is deliberately breaking their laws to make a confrontation. In fact, by putting this mud on this guy's eyes and sending him to the pool of Siloam, he was breaking four, if not five, Sabbath laws, or their Sabbath laws. And we'll go through them real quick. First, he healed, right? The guy wasn't critically ill. That was the only way you were allowed to heal on the Sabbath. So he was healing the guy of his blindness. He was plowing. When you spit in the ground, it would beat up and it would roll. And as it rolled, it would leave a trail. And that trail was considered plowing. He was kneading. By mixing the spit and the dirt, making mud, that was considered kneading. Anointing was taking the mud and applying it to the guy's eyes. And then the fifth one may or may not be correct, but I'll bring it up because it's in the account. He tells the guy to travel or to walk down to the pool of Siloam. So depending on how far he was from that pool, that could have been considered traveling. And so, again, at least four, if not five laws, specific laws, were being broke on this or in this particular miracle and in the manner chosen by God or by Jesus. And these guys would have been, red-faced mad about the deliberate manner in which he was doing this. And so the rest of the account, as we go back and forth through this interaction, is between this healed blind man and the Pharisees that are stuck on these Sabbath laws. And before we read through it, one thing I want to point out that I want you to look for, a hint, is this general principle of people. This idea in response to God's light. The general principle is between those who are seeking God and his light and those who are rejecting God and his light. And so as we go through, just keep that in mind. All right, his neighbors, verse 8, and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." And so it's kind of like, they know this guy. He's been around for a while. It's a small community. It would have probably been a community of the size of Johnstown or a little smaller than that when we think of a city. It's not like New York City. So they would have known this guy, but he's moving around. He's saying, "What, do you have a twin brother or something? Come on." He said, "No, it's me. I swear, I'm Blind Man Joe." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." And so he knows who Jesus is. Apparently somebody told him, or Jesus might have told him. And "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know. I was blind. I don't know where he's at." They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Again, here's what we mentioned, right? This is the tension of the passage. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." A simple deduction, right? He's just basic. I was blind, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" And so they were divided. Now, why do you think that they were divided? Well, these guys were religious experts, like I was talking about. They would have known what we call the Old Testament or the Old Israelite scriptures back and forth. And they also knew their man-made laws, and they mixed them up, and they made a mess of it. But they would have known scripture, and they would have known of predictions and prophecies of what the Messiah was supposed to come and do. The Messiah, the Son of God, this predicted person that was going to come and save the world. That was predicted all in the Old Testament. And in those predictions, it was predicted how to recognize the different signs and the different wonders and what this person's life is going to look like. And in those predictions, there were several different prophecies that predicted this specific sign of restoring the sight to the blind. We got one in Isaiah 35 that I'll put up here. He says in 35, 4 and 5, "Your God will come, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And it goes on, and it's talking about this Messiah. And there are several different passages throughout Scripture about Jesus or the Messiah restoring the sight to the blind. Now, what's interesting about this is that this has never been seen or done before in Scripture. Even raising people from the dead, God had done in the Old Testament scriptures. Three times, I think, it's recorded in scriptures through the prophets where people were raised from the dead. But in this instance, there is no record of anybody having their sight restored. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, healing people of the blind, restoring sight, you know, it would have grabbed the attention of most people, but also the Pharisees. The Pharisees should have, and in some case apparently did grab their attention because they were divided. They got these Sabbath laws that he was breaking, but this guy's restoring the sight to the blind. And so they didn't know what to do with this guy. And in verse 17, going forward, he says, "Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." And the man replied, "He's a prophet." He's got a little bit of time to think about it. He's kind of escalating here. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. So now it's starting to become a little bit more formal interrogation. It might even roll into days now. It's not necessarily the same day in the same account. "Is this your son?" they ask. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see?" Interesting here, "Is this your son?" You know, I made the point that it was a small community and most people knew people. But yet the Pharisees probably didn't know this guy because he was insignificant. And that's how haughty that these guys had walked around. So if someone was insignificant, they didn't even bother with them. "We know he is our son," the parents said, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." Real nice. And John explains here in the next verse why it seems, and it actually is the case, why his parents are ditching on this guy and separating themselves from their son. It says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Jesus was a buzz in Jerusalem. You got to remember that. This wasn't a back alley miracle. This wasn't something in private. Things were happening over the last several weeks and months that was heading. This was headline news. If we were watching CNN, he'd be right on the front page. I guess not page, right? Nope, that would have been wrong. Anyway, you got my point. The Pharisees had discredited Jesus by this time and any claims or thoughts of him being the Messiah, which means that the thought of him being the Messiah was on the forefront of everybody's mind. People were chattering about this. They were talking. They're saying, hey, do you see those miracles that were happening? Do you think he's the Messiah? And so the Pharisees put a kibosh on that, and they said anyone that acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. And so now it's getting into the point of where it's almost like a court setup. And put your hand on the Bible and swear to God. We don't believe you. Trying to manipulate a little bit. And again, what does he say? He replies, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Again, very simple. Very simple deduction on what has happened. And just a side note here. You know, when we're talking to friends and we're talking to our family, and sometimes we try to be too cute, we try to be real apologetic, and we try to make all these real deep religious or spiritual deductions. And sometimes it is as simple as this. I was this way, and I was dark, and I was away from God. I seen the light, and now I'm this way. It's that simple. And it's sometimes that simple message that'll get through to people. Because they remember you when you were dark, and they see you now as being in the light. And that's a very famous quote, right? Even in secular thinking. I bet you most people don't even know where that comes from. They think it's just an old, you know, some proverb. Then they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So they're looking, they're repeating the question, right? And he answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Well, that went over well, I'm sure. So now they're really mad, and they hurl insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And this reference to Moses is interesting because earlier in the book, Jesus had punned on these guys about them being disciples of Moses. He said, your accuser is Moses, on whom you set your hopes on. If you believe Moses, you would believe in me because he wrote about me. That would have been slapping them right in the faces. You don't even know your own guy that you follow. And that reference to where he says there at the very end, we don't even know where he comes from, that would surely be a reference to the fact that they don't know. He didn't have an earthly father, if you know the story of Jesus, right? God's the father. And so that was a rumor that was going around. You know, he's illegitimate. So that would have been just a shot at him. And so the man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does God, who does his will. Now interesting here in verse 31, because it's in the Bible, you could quote that and start thinking about that. And it says, we know that God does not listen to sinners. That could be an issue, right? This is rabbinic teaching. Remember, this guy was raised under that system. And so he was kind of quoting their laws right back to him and kind of slapping them in their face, using their theology right back at them. Thank God that God listens to sinners. Because if he didn't listen to sinners, we'd all be in trouble, right? But he gets a little bit better. He hits it on the head here. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so he's kind of like a theologian in the works here. You know, he's kind of figuring it out as he's going along. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. You prenatal sinner. And so they kicked him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And that would be just another reference to the Messiah, or these predictions of who was to come. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And he gives his life over to Christ. He starts worshiping him. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." He starts out this riddle. And the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, and kind of like sarcastic, "What, are we blind too?" Yep. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. And so this is kind of what's in front of us. That was the whole chapter of John 9. It's kind of a riddle there at the end that we want to take a look at. It's presented here. And I think the miracle is straightforward, right? The man's born blind. He's healed by Jesus. Meets a direct need that this guy had. But as we have learned in recent weeks, there's much more to these miracles that John includes in these signs and in this book than just the miracle itself. You got these signs or these Simeon, these miracles, which also double as a symbolic act that reveals something unique about Jesus and his ability to meet humanity's spiritual needs. These are acts, these are signposts and signs pointing towards the characteristic and the qualities of God, pointing towards and pointing out the different aspects of Jesus, the unique impact of Jesus on our life, his mission, the future. And so this is what I want to try and grapple with here with the time we have left. What does this miracle show us about God? How can we apply that to our lives as we follow and pursue God? And I want to look at the paradox that Jesus brings up in verse 39. He says, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And again, you have this kind of a riddle, a paradox. And the first part, I think, is, you know, pretty explanatory, especially after what we've gone through, right? This illustration, the blind will see. And I think it's easy to grasp that the blind man receiving sight is kind of coupled over with humanity who are in the dark, and God who is light, and that we're in spiritual darkness and we need the light, and that Christ is the way, right? He's the light of life. But that second part there, those who see will become blind, definitely a paradox, definitely juxtaposed, a little bit harder to understand, I think. Back in chapter 3, if we read 19 through 21, Jesus says this. This is the verdict, light. Now we know that Jesus is the light, so Jesus has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And verse 20, I think, is very interesting. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. This is the heart of what is being expressed in our passage today. Those who see will become blind, because, you know, the truth of the matter is that we as humans love our evil. It's our natural default setting. If you really think about it, if you're really honest with yourself, you know, some of us do whatever it takes to protect and hide that evil. And humans come up with human ideology, human wisdom, to justify that evil. In fact, we often mistake that as vision and as sight. That this is something that God wants. And we make these rules and these regulations and we become righteous. You know, we have it all together. And God's okay with that. Even though we know inside there's something wrong going on, God thinks, hey, that's okay. It's something to hide from. And the thought of coming into the light with our individual hang-ups and our sins, that's a fearful proposition for a lot of us, right? We'd rather suppress them, bury them, deny them, rather than confess them. I think all of us at the 100% level, I think all of us have this problem. You know, I would never claim that I've gotten this together because I still struggle with this. I think that's part of being human. But some are so fearful that they refuse to even admit that they even have a problem at all. Their whole life echoes denial. And, you know, and for them to open up and expose their sins would be fearful for them. Now, that's versus the other type of person. There's another type of person that to some degree might have the fearful thoughts of bringing things into the light, but they're open to the message of God, and it's genuine. And so this is what I wanted to get into when I gave you the hint. Look for the tendencies of people. Different types of people as we went through the passage. And I think our passage illustrates this nicely. There's one bias, the blind guy, right? We got the blind guy who gets his sight. And what's his response? Heck yeah. Heck yeah. I'm into what God has to say. I'm into eternal life, having purpose, having an identity before God, having, you know, being his child, seeing the light. Let it shine, right? I mean, all I have to do is what? Acknowledge my emptiness, my sin, be real, confess my shortcomings. You know, get my crap out on the table. You know, I'm on empty. I'm on E. That's what this guy would be saying. He would be very open. And there's a wonder or a principle then that continues on. And it's when you receive and follow the light of God that it results in more spiritual light, that God seems to give more. Consider the progression of revelation that this guy experienced in our account today. He was asked, how were your eyes open? What did he do? He replied, the man they call Jesus. He referred to Jesus as a man. He didn't know any better. This was all new to him. But he responded to the light, the little bit of light that he was given by faith. The little bit that he was given, he responded and he followed Jesus' instructions. His bias was towards the light of God. There was something in him that said, I will be open to that. Later, he's asked by the Pharisees, what do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And now he had some time to think about it, right? And he, you know, and what's he say? He says he's a prophet. In fact, a little bit later, he says, you know, he's a unique servant of God because he's done something that nobody else has ever done. Something never recorded in history. He's realizing something special about this guy. And then when Jesus poses the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? What was his response? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Very open. Tell me. give me that information. And what does God do? He gives him the light. He gives him more light. When he understood who Jesus was, he hit the ground and worshiped him. An awesome progression of light. And this is cool when you're reaching out to somebody in your family, your friends, someone at work, to realize that there is a progression, that it's not instantaneous all the time. It can be, but there is a progression that people need to have time to filter it out and to think through it. And that at the end, you know, the prayer and the hope is that they come to that realization and hit the ground and worship God. And this general principle, I just want to make this point, is although it's not emphasized in our scriptures today, but in other places it is when we become a Christian and we start walking with Christ, this principle also goes into our lives going forward. That as we pursue God, we pursue His light, that God will continually give us more light to grab onto. It just seems like it's a general tendency that God has when He's dealing with us. But then you have the other bias, right, or the tendency. How dare you question me? How dare you put this thing on me? I have it all together. I am righteous before God because of what I do. I have it all figured out. I don't want to hear about Christ and having to bring my crap out on the table. I don't have any crap. I love my darkness, is what they're saying. I don't want my deeds to be exposed. And so the warning here for all of us today is a continuation of this principle. This warning, which is displayed again in the account in the Pharisees, that the rejection of the light results in more and more spiritual blindness. Now, if you recall, there was a general disbelief at first, probably from everyone, Pharisees and the public, right? Everyone was like, this guy was blind man Joe, right? Was that you? Is that really you, Joe? And he's not walking into people. He's not walking into the walls. And I think God's okay with that. I think all of us here today would have probably questioned, is that really you? I think that's okay. Then the Pharisees went a little bit deeper. He says, he's a sinner. Why? Because it was outside of their belief system. He was doing things outside of that. And they were breaking their Sabbath laws. And as comical and as obvious as that was, you know, when we went through that, I think I can understand this to some degree too. You know, what if one of your main elements of your belief system was challenged? Something you've always known and always followed. You know, a lot of us come from traditional churches. You know, we come from that background. You know, and it's still hard for even some of us today that are in this group to get away from the standing and the kneeling, the pews, the hymns, the liturgy, the robes. There's something that draws us back to that. But biblically, a lot of us have discovered that this isn't what God is after in our lives. It was never the way it was intended to be. And it's actually wrong if emphasized too much that it can be potentially destructive in that it becomes impersonal, and it's an impersonal way of following God. And some of our family, even some of us, you know, will respond in a very angry and very defensive way when we're challenged or when we challenge them on this. Then they were divided, right? They were ignoring what they knew, the prophetic scriptures, the signs of the Messiah, the special revelation that they had, that God had provided. They ignored that. Do we do that? Do we do that same thing? I think we do, sometimes. We ignore Scripture. We ignore large sections of Scripture that speak to our sin. We're okay with some of the things about, oh, God loves us, God's given us eternal life, good stuff, right? But about that particular sin, you know what? I don't know if I believe that. So we ignore it. Because it forces us to evaluate ourselves. It forces us to challenge ourselves, our very livelihood. And if this guy is the Messiah, if this guy is really God, then he has authority over each one of us. Our laws, our hang-ups, our belief systems. And he challenges the validity of your possible sinful comfort zone. He's challenging that. And it may cause division in your heart. And you may choose to ignore, just like these guys. Then they question the parents. Continued disbelief. You know, you weren't really the blind man trying to get ways around that challenge in our life, justifying our sin. Question the man the second time, getting a little bit more stringent, being manipulative, coercive. That doesn't really say that. It really says this. That's a distinct stage of rebellion I've seen. And when he turns the tables, when the guy turns the tables on him and he starts preaching to them, do you want to be his disciples too? Why are you challenging this? What did they do? They hurled insults at him and dismissed the validity of his testimony and they kicked him out. You're steeped in sin, you prenatal sinner. Get out of here. Don't lecture us. And they finally silence him and kick him out, excommunicating him. Total blindness. They throw out the preacher. They throw out Christ in their life. Because it doesn't match up to your belief system. And in that sense, we excommunicate Jesus or God from our lives. When your bias or your spiritual view has a slant, a negative slant of obvious suspicion against God, it makes it very hard to ever see anything that God is doing in your life. No amount of evidence will seem to change your mind. Have you ever met somebody like that? Even an obvious miracle of God right in your face, and they'll continue to deny it because it's challenging their belief system. I mean, and it starts off with a general disbelief, usually, an indifference towards God. But as the heat gets raised, and Jesus will do that in your life, your belief system may get challenged. And whether right or wrong, whether true or false, all of us have a belief system. So obviously the general principle here is that as you go through, it gets harder and harder to see God working in your life to reach us. And again, it goes toward total blindness. Now, again, although this account is about the believer versus the non-believer, this is for salvation in our passage today. The principle goes forward. And in Scripture, it's brought up over and over again. Right? As a Christian, as we're walking in our lives, you know, sometimes we get spiritually depressed. We get upset at some things that are going on. And what's our knee-jerk reaction? Let's separate ourselves from our brothers and sisters. Let's back off from some ministry that we're doing. Let's isolate ourselves. Let's move away. Whatever that means in your life. And before you know it, you're in a pretty dark place. You're in a pretty dark place, and you don't know how to get back. And you thought you had it under control, and before you know it, it's got you. And again, a lot of times it starts with just a general disbelief or a disenchantment or something that's going on about what has happened, what you're doing, that kind of stuff. Now, this is a serious warning, I think, in Scripture for the non-Christian and the Christian, both of us. And I think it's very important that we understand that warning. But on the flip side, we also got to remember that Christ says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. Circle that in your Bibles. Because it's saying, if you follow me, you will never walk in darkness. God's saying that I will come into your life and start a relationship with you that will last for eternity. And if you're here today and if you've never heard this type of talk or you're on the fence about whether you believe this or not, God says in an instant that he'll come into your life, you have a heart-to-heart transaction with him, and you're his child forever. And so this awesome claim by Jesus, I am the light of the world. So I think we'll end it up there. Yep. All right. First-time guests. We got a couple books up there at the Welcome Center. If you're here for the first time, please stop by. They're free. We'll give one to you. They're great reads. How Good Is Good Enough by Andy Stanley, a very simple read. And it really poses the question. If you look on the front of that cover, it's a house of cards. How easy our lives are like that. You know, I mean, that's the, you know, our lives a lot of time are like a house of cards ready to crumble. And it asks some good questions. We're going to be there. When you guys came through, you guys got handed a packet. Inside that packet is a welcome card. If you take the time to fill that out, let us know what we're doing right, what we're not doing. If you have any questions, we can get back to you if you give us some contact information. And then we're going to be passing around a bag here in a second if you're a guest here again. That's just for people that are a part of this group. If you want to give, then give. But if you're a guest, just pass it on by and accept our hospitality. Also, if there's some questions that you have that you're, we're going to have a question and answer period. If there's questions that you don't feel comfortable asking and you want to come up afterwards, I'll stay up here for a while or find maybe the person that brought you. We got the kids in Oasis for another 15 minutes, so we got a couple minutes to have some questions or comments. And so I thought just to take home, I mean, you know, maybe someone wants to share when, you know, how they felt when they were in the darkness and what it felt like when they came into the light. That might be a good thing to share. But anyway, it's up to you guys.
Hello. Hey. Hi. You know, the point that you had made about, as a Christian, being careful that we can fall into kind of the Pharisee approach. You know, our hearts can be hardened and we can reject God's truth, even though we knew it
right.
Some time ago. You know, this past couple weeks, I had found myself so completely discouraged and kind of angry. I was angry at everything. I turned on the news and I was angry, or listened to the radio. I was angry, 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 angry. And it bothered me because that's not normally my personality. And, you know, I went before God. I'm like, God, I am angry at everything. I'm discouraged at ministry. And I know my default setting, which is totally to pull back and just isolate myself. And, you know, walking with God for so many years, I know that's wrong. And I'm like, God, I don't want to fall into that same person that I used to be. And, you know, he very patiently and very lovingly just saying, you know, you've taken your eyes off of me, your first love. I'm like, oh my gosh, you're right, I have. And he's like, all I'm asking you to be is faithful, Dawn. I'm not asking you to take the world on your shoulders. My son did that. And it's so amazing to take a deep breath and saying, you're right. That is, you know, that's all you're asking me to be. You know, but if I hadn't at least known, first off, known my tendency to part, my heart gets hardened and shutting God out, shutting people out, I would not have been able to know, just remember that faithfulness of Him, that He is going to bring me back into His light. And I listened to a great song, that Casting Crown song from East to West. And the first line, stanza is, "Here I'm standing in the sea of your forgetfulness." And I was moved to tears to work the other day because I am standing in His sea of forgetfulness. He has forgotten my sin.
Wow.
And He has, He's like, "God, you know, Don, all I'm asking you is just read my word, talk to me like you're doing, and be faithful to me." Like, I cannot tell you how the amazing burden lifted off my shoulders. So just the encouraging people, keeping your heart open to God, because we are so prone, like you said, hardened hearts, and our coldness towards others and people gets in the way of God saying, "Hey, wait, listen to me."
Yeah, I have the same reaction you do. I kind of like shut down when I get angry and I want to move and just, I'm not coming back, that kind of mentality. And I think it's good you made the point that, you know, as you're walking with God and with Christ, you know, you learn things and you learn your tendencies. And we're not going to get this perfect. It is a lifelong challenge of two steps forward, one step back mentality. But as long as your heart's open and you keep coming back to His word and what He's saying to you, I mean He's going to continue to reveal the light. It's whenever you shut that you have the right to say, "I'm done." You have that right. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to reject you eternally. You know, that's the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian. God's still going to give you your eternal life. And if you're here and you've never heard that or you don't understand what I'm talking about, make sure you talk to the person who brought you. But it is, you can stop that light from really shining into your life. And if you do that, God's saying, "That's your right. I mean, I want a willful follower following me." So, yeah, great point. Thanks for sharing.
You mentioned a couple of ways that as Christians we put ourselves in darkness. And I found in my own life it comes out in a couple of ways. One, you know, I grew up in a church and I grew up learning that right's right and wrong's wrong. And there's sinners and there's non-sinners, you know. And I tend to, still, in certain situations, I'll realize, you know, gosh, that I'm probably wrong here. You know, I don't, because I can't defend it, but it's just the way I've thought, you know. And another way I think is more prominent these days with me is that people don't like to do things that are wrong. And so when we're doing something that we know is wrong, we tend to justify it. And then we shift it. Well, you know, I'm doing this, but they're doing that, and that's terrible. And I can judge that, and I can be righteous in judging that because everybody agrees that that's wrong, and it kind of takes away from what I'm doing. And so I'll walk in darkness that way because I'm ignoring my own sin. I'm ignoring my own desire to do what's wrong and to hide it. And so, you know, we need to resist both of those. And that is a good point in how even as Christians, we'll walk in darkness.
Right. Right, and you know, that was at John 3 where it says, you know, get your stuff out on the table. And we resist that. We'll do everything we can to hide that, and we need to resist that. That's the part that we need to resist and get it out in the open. And Jesus' promise says, you know, get it out in the light and we'll take care of it. It may not be the most comfortable thing at first, but it'll get dissolved and resolved both. So here we go.
I was born with full sight, like I think most of us were. But around 7, my teachers noticed that I couldn't see the board, so they kept moving me up. And finally came around that they said, "Well, we want you to see an optometrist." And so they sent me to the optometrist, and sure enough, I had to get glasses. And when you're 7 years old, you don't want to get glasses because you don't want to look like a geek. But I got my glasses, and I remember riding home with the glasses. I was like, "Wow, look at the grass, and look at the leaves, and this is really cool." And I really, it was like a whole new world opened up to me. Nothing like it did for this man, you know, because right. he saw, but it was really different. I didn't mind that I looked like a geek because I really liked him. But, you know, after a little while, I got to take it for granted. And I think all of us do with the light of, you know, that we receive when we become Christians. You know, we get used to it. We get to take it for granted, you know. But I'll tell everyone in here, and I know a lot of you have glasses because I was looking around the room before I did this, you know. But I know a lot of you have contacts, too. We know it. But if you lose your glasses, like I'm legally blind now, and if I lose my glasses, I have a lot of trouble getting around. I have a lot of trouble doing the things. And I don't take them for granted when I lose them. Try going a day without your glasses. You see what I'm saying?
I do.
The same thing with the light of the world that we receive through Jesus Christ. You know, if we don't have it, we'd know it. And it's very important that we realize that, but we're thankful to God for that we've received.
Right. I've experienced what you've experienced. I mean, when I got contacts for the first time, even just going from glasses to contacts was just a huge experience. Man, I was looking at the sky and the blueness in the sky, and it was just awesome how clear it was. I totally agree. Thanks for that. No? One more.
Yeah, just to go along with that whole notion of men love the darkness, I recently went to see my mom, and all of my siblings were there. So there were seven of us and my mom. And before my mom lives in Florida. I only see her about once a year. So I selfishly wanted to have my one-on-one time with her. So one of my brothers decided he was going to interrupt that, and it really made me angry. And I went off on my brother long before the trip and said, you know, this, I'm so disappointed. This is supposed to be my time with mom and all of this. And so the day before I was supposed to go, my mom, and I resolved it with him. I called him back a couple days later and apologized to him. A couple days right before the trip, my mom calls and says, well, you know, Eddie is all thinking he's going to be in the way if he comes down here and everything, and I wonder why he's thinking that. And I admitted to her, I said, that's on me. And I explained the whole thing to her, and I come from this family where nobody ever wants to admit they made a mistake or a sin. And just my telling my mom, this is resolved, you know, this was on me, this was my fault, I got angry, I did this and that. It was so refreshing to her to hear that. And I guess the point that I'm making is that we want to keep our sin in the darkness, but when we get it out in the open, it draws people to the Lord, I think, you know, because we're living honestly. And I guess that's all I have to say on that. It makes sense to me. I don't know if it makes sense to anybody else, but it was a big deal the way she reacted to that honesty coming from me.
Well, I mean, I think I get it. I mean, because you're real. And we all have this tendency to hide our sin. And when we see somebody come forth and lay it out there, we're drawn to that because we inwardly want to do that. We inwardly want to do it. We want to get this stuff resolved that we are hung up on, but we are fearful of doing that. And so when we see somebody do it, that's the light of Christ being shown right into our lives. So, all right, let's pray. We've got a couple minutes. How about one person pray?